Potato cannons, if you didn't know, men are very dangerous things. And we've tested that one, or Brad has. I won't go anywhere near those explosives. But you spray stuff in the bottom and you ignite it and it shoots the cannon. And we're going to be shooting those things up at Kakua a little bit. I think some other guys are going to make their own and we'll have a couple. So Keith and Brad are going to be in the lobby after the service today for registration for the men's retreat. The deadline is April 12th, so a couple weeks before. So they'll be taking registrations this week and next week in the lobby. After that, you'll have to bring registrations to the office. But it's going to be an awesome weekend for the men to gather, to have some fun. We have a theme anchored from the book of Hebrews and anchoring our faith on the rock of Jesus. And it's going to be a good time. So we hope that you can join us for that. So let's switch gears here now to the good stuff. Okay, so we're in a series on the book of Acts that we've been preaching through, kind of moving the ball down the field, so to speak, as we go through the book of Acts, the whole story of the church exploding as a result of God sending his Holy Spirit and God himself dwelling in people and sharing his good news and what he's done in people's lives is expanding all throughout the ancient Near East. We're now in chapter 12, so if you've got your Bible with you this morning, please open to chapter 12. Mine's open. Where Jamie explained to us last week that the good news of Jesus is spreading beyond Jewish circles. Because of the death of Stephen, the Jews killed Stephen, a Christian, and Christians scattered, and now they're in all these different places in the area, and they're starting to bring good news to Greek-speaking people as well, not just Jews. And people who were outside of God's people are now becoming insiders in God's new kingdom, what he is doing in and through the church. And they're in Antioch. Some people came to faith in Jesus in a town called Antioch, and they were even sharing their financial resources with other believers in Jerusalem, which is pretty incredible. They're new baby Christians, and right away they want to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So that's the backdrop to where we are here for Acts 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 19 together. I'll kind of like read through the passage, give you a narrative overview, kind of like a tour guide does to help you to see different things. If you've ever been in a tour group, it's like, oh, there's that. You may not have noticed that. That's what I'll try to do. And then we'll wrap up with some applications to lead us into sharing in communion together. And so, you know, you got to buckle up this morning because this story is awesome. This is like adventure, action-packed kind of stuff, and I hope that I can convey it in that way for us this morning. So let's just go verse by verse through this first little section, which gives us the background to the really good stuff. Okay, so here we go. Acts 12, starting in verse 1, it says this. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So as the church is exploding, there's a guy named Herod, who's Herod Agrippa I, who decides to start persecuting Christians. Herod's a puppet of Rome. He's the king over this whole area of Palestine. He's given rule and authority over that area. And his number one job is to keep the Jews happy because Rome didn't want any disruption in their empire. So they want to keep the Jews happy. That's Herod's job. Keep the Jewish people happy so that they don't cause a disturbance in Rome. And this church was starting to become a little bit of a disturbance in the empire. So Herod lays violent hands on some who belong to the church. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this ramped up quick. Herod wants to stamp out the Christians to make Jews happy, so he kills one of Jesus' closest disciples. Peter, James, and John, those were Jesus' three big guns. And here Herod takes aim right away at James, kills him with the sword. Verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Wow, so he really wants to make a good impression with the Jews. He saw killing one of them made a good impression. That made them happy. So he goes after Peter, another stalwart in the early church, and sends him into prison. Think about how crazy religion is when you can celebrate and be pleased at the fact that someone dies. That's pretty twisted. right? If you believe that strongly in your religion, that you gloat when someone is killed, that's a really sad thing. A really sad thing. It makes me think of the people who picket at funerals. They're like these Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So it's festival time in the Jewish world in Jerusalem. Verse 4. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Here's Herod's plan. Arrest Peter, cut the head off the snake, put him in prison quietly till the festivals are done so that you can bring him out for a trial after so that you can execute him just like you did to James. There's Herod's plan. It wouldn't have been right for him to do it during the Jewish festival. It would have been kind of gross. He wouldn't have got the praise that he wanted from the people. So he's holding Peter until it's the right time. He's got him in prison, and he's got four squads of soldiers guarding him. That's four squads of four. 16 people who are guarding Peter, a Christian, in jail. They did rotations of hours per four soldiers, so they would have round the clock four guys watching Peter. That's pretty heavy incarceration, right? Like, Herod doesn't want to take any chances with this Peter, probably because the last time the Jews put Peter in prison, God sent an angel and Peter ended up back in at the temple preaching again. And Herod didn't want that on his watch, so he's not taking any chances here with Peter. He's thinking, I'm going to get this guy. This is done. I'm going to end this Christianity spreading. That's Herod's plan. And right now, it looks like Herod's winning, right? He's persecuting, he's killing, and he's got another one in prison. Not so fast, Herod. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Got to hear that again. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him by the church. It's like a whisper in the story. Now, this earnest prayer sounds like the word earnest can also be translated fervent, and that's like an athletic term when your muscles are working to their capacity. They're fervently working. It's the same word. The way that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's sweating drops of blood, it says that he's praying earnestly, or he's praying fervently. So the church, God's people, saved by the power of God, filled with the presence of God, for the purpose of God, that's what the church is, they're earnestly praying for Peter while Peter's in prison. It's incredible. And it's not just one church in a building like we are here. This is Christians meeting in houses all over Jerusalem, on their knees, on their face for Peter, because they know it's not looking good. If God doesn't intervene, Peter's dead. So they're crying out to God. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Whoa, this is crazy. So it's the night before he's going to bring him out for trial to execute him. There's Peter, chained to one guard, chained to another guard, two guards outside the door of his cell. And what's Peter doing? Says he's sleeping. He's sleeping. He knows he's going to die the next day, and he's sleeping like a baby in the midst of the biggest trial of his life. Does this not remind you of Jesus? Who, when he's on the ocean with his disciples, on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, they're in a boat, and a storm comes up, and Peter was one of those disciples in the boat, and he's screaming, saying, "Oh, Jesus, we're going to die. Where are you? We're going to die. Water's coming over." And Jesus is asleep on a pillow in the front of the boat. In the midst of the storm, Jesus is asleep, and they go and they wake Jesus up and they say, "Are you worried? We're going to die, Jesus." And Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and basically says, "Guys, what do you have to be afraid of? I'm with you. I'm with you. You got nothing to be afraid of when I'm with you." I wonder if Peter learned to sleep, to trust God in this time because of the example that Jesus had set for him in the boat that day. So there's Peter, he's sleeping. He must have been able to say, "God, whether I live, I'm good. Whether I die, I'm good. you're my king. There was trust there in those little words. He was sleeping. So he's being guarded really heavily. The night before, Herod's intending to bring him out. Okay, kids, are you ready? We're getting to the really good part here. I might get a little crazy here. Verse 7, so here's the scene. Verse 7, and behold, that's like, watch out. Good things are going to happen here. Anytime it says, and behold in the Bible. An angel of the Lord stood next to him, Peter, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side, and he woke him. I love that. Peter, get up. He's sleeping. Peter, get up. And he says to him, get up quickly. And the chains fell off Peter's hands. The chains that bound him to the guards in that moment fell off of his hands. They're gone. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. That's how it is in my head. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and he followed him. Peter didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, you think, but thought that he was seeing a vision. Are you kidding? This is blowing Peter's imagination. One second he's sleeping, the next he's getting punched in the gut and woken up and told, let's go, get him, right? I don't know why some kind of superhero voice comes to mind. But verse 10, it doesn't end. It says, when they had passed the first and the second guard, that's the two who were outside the cell, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. So they're busting out of, the angel's busting them out of prison. Here's the last thing between Peter and freedom. And it says, the gate opened for them of its own accord. Oh, that word, of its own accord, is the Greek word automē, where we get the word automatic from. So you got to picture this. Here's an angel with Peter busting him out of prison. There's the last thing between he and freedom. And it's like you're walking up to Costco with your cart and the door just goes, and they go out. This is the first automatic door. Way before its time, on its own accord, means God did that. There's no other explanation for it. The gate just opens and they went out and they went along one street. And immediately the angel left them. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So all that happens. Peter, there he is in the middle of a street, half awake still, groggy, the angel's gone, and he has a moment of clarity and he says, I know God did that. I didn't have anything to do with that. That wasn't a premeditated escape where Peter's chipping holes in the rock to escape. That's God's deliverance of Peter. God rescued Peter. And that's what he was able to see in that moment. And that made him believe even stronger, God must be on my side. He must be on my side. And the story doesn't end. Verse 12, when he realized this, like, oh, here I am. I'm free. I'm on the lam now. I'm a fugitive. Great. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. I think this is interesting. I think Peter must have had, this must have been like his house church that they gathered with regularly. That he knew that on this day, if he went to Mary, the mother of John Mark's house, there'd be people gathered and praying. So Peter says, I'm going to their house. I'm going to hang out with my gospel community, or I'm going to hang out with my small group. Verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Great. Verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice, so she knew Peter, recognizing his voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So here's Peter, he's... Rhoda comes, oh, Peter, hang on a sec. And she goes upstairs to tell the people what's happening. And Peter's probably thinking, I'd love to come in right now. Like, there's going to be people looking for me. Like, could you please let me in, Rhoda? Oh, Rhoda, not again. Okay, verse 15. So Rhoda goes upstairs, right? She doesn't let him in. They said to her, these are the people upstairs who were praying. They said, you are out of your mind, Rhoda. You're crazy. You're insane, Rhoda. There's no way that Peter is out there. This is interesting. You're crazy. That can't be true, Rhoda. There's no way we are praying and Peter's standing there. That's their first thought. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. So not only do they accuse her of being crazy, they say they have an easier time believing that Peter died, went to heaven, God sent Peter's angel to come and visit them than the fact that God had answered their prayers like they had probably been praying for. And that just reflected a Jewish belief at the time that everyone had an angel or a guardian angel, and when they died, they'd go visit people. So that's probably what they were thinking. It's got to be his angel. For some reason, they weren't able to see that God had answered their prayers in this moment. Either Rhoda's crazy or it's an angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. That's not dead James, that's Jesus' brother James. Then he departed and he went to another place. I want you to notice, it says earlier that Herod intended to bring Peter out. It said that twice earlier on, and now Peter tells these people the Lord had brought him out. Herod thought he was in control and that his plan was going to happen. He was going to bring Peter out, but guess what? It was the Lord who brought Peter out, not Herod. Verse 18, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him, I bet he searched for him all by himself, because he was that personally invested in Peter. After Herod searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the sentries and he ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Herod went on holidays right after this happened. He said, I'm out of here. I'm going on holidays. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. And I pray that you would help us now as we think about how it applies to our life. Help us to understand it and to get a vision of you that is as great as the one presented to us in this story. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. So, crazy story, right? Deliverance. That's the big theme in this story. God delivered Peter miraculously. He was as good as dead, but God intervened, sent an angel, and brought him out, right? There's the big idea behind what happened in this story. So the other night, I'm tucking kids in for bed, like I usually do, and I say to our daughter, I say, hey, tomorrow night I want to talk with you about something. And she says, well, why wait till tomorrow night? Let's talk about it now. It was already late. But I thought, okay, what the heck? You know what? Gracie, this is a story that Daddy's working on and studying and praying about for Sunday. Can I? And she's like, oh, Dad, I want to hear it. So I tell her this story that I just read to you, but like in the really animated, like to the kids, right? We're laying in her bed. She goes from laying in her bed to up on her knees, to like crawling all over the place like this, like a dog on her bed. And she's going, what's going to happen next, Dad? Oh, I bet that he's going to get rescued just the night before he's going to die, because all good stories, that's how they are. And she's like predicting what's going to happen. And she finally says, oh, Dad, this is too dramatic of a story before bed. I don't think it was a good idea for you to tell me that story before bed, Dad, because my heart's going, and it was crazy. And we sat there, and I'm like, it is that kind of a story. Especially when you start unpacking the implications of a story like this. It's not just a good dramatic story. There's stuff in there for you and I this morning, and that's where we're going to go now. So sermon preparation is an interesting thing, because you study it like crazy, you tell it, you live it, and you got to be trying to listen to God's voice. What do you want to say to us this morning through this really fun, interesting story? There's got to be more than just, oh, good one, God. Way to go. Way to go. And I believe that there is. So we got a few things to talk about here. Here's the first. From this amazing story, I think God wants us to know that he is still powerful enough to intervene into whatever situation you're facing this morning. He is still powerful enough to intervene into whatever situation you're facing this morning as an individual, and whatever situation we're facing collectively as a body here this morning. He's the same God that delivered Peter this way. Our God is the God we've been singing about this morning. The lion and the lamb, the one that nobody can stop, the one who is greater. And by the way, that song, Lion and the Lamb, has kept me awake two nights this week. That line, who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop? And the answer every time is, well, no one. Nobody. Why? Because our God is the one who delivers people like he did to Peter. Our God, if you know Jesus here this morning, your God is the one who created everything out of nothing. Your God is the one who rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, who made a sea stand up for his people to walk through. Your God is the one who healed people who were sick miraculously. Your God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, cold dead to fully alive. Your God is the one that rescued Peter. Your God is the one who's continuing his story in our lives today. He doesn't change, which means that he is still powerful enough to intervene in whatever it is you and I are facing here today. Amen. Right? He can do anything. There's nothing that God can't do. If that's our God, and we believe that, there's nothing that he can't do. Nothing can stop him from accomplishing his plan. He is great. So what are you facing this morning? Is it the addiction that's hard to kick? And you're starting to think, oh, he can't change that. That's just how I am. Maybe it's the sin that's become a habit. And you've been fighting, and you're starting to think that's just the rest of your life. Maybe it's your marriage that's fallen apart, and you're starting to give up on it. Maybe it's your kids or your wayward grandkids. You've been praying for them like crazy, and you haven't got to see any change in their life. Whatever it is that you're facing, let me remind you, God can do anything. He can do anything. And what are we facing? Think challenges that we face as a community here this morning. Crime. Maybe you look at the crime in our city and you think, what is going on? There's no way that can change. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe it's the overdose epidemic. That is everywhere and that's getting closer to home for us here. God can do anything. Maybe it's your neighbors who are far from God and you've tried sharing with them and they want nothing to do with them. You know what? He can do anything. He can do anything. And I tell you this repeatedly because I believe there are things in my life and in your life where we've stopped believing God can do it. I think even though we say God is that big and he can do anything, we don't believe it. And I'm ashamed of the unbelief in my heart, to be honest. I'll be the first one to tell you. It's easy to talk about how great God is, but what does that look like in my everyday life? What does it look like to trust a God like that in your everyday life? Forgive us, God, for making you small. Forgive us for making you little, because you can do anything and you are great. How much do you expect of him? How much do you expect of him? And I hope that God's speaking something to you now and that you run back to Jesus. If he's exposing unbelief in your heart and saying, you know what, there's a lot that you don't think God can do actually, that you've resigned yourself to, I hope that you would hear the voice of Jesus just saying, come back to me in repentance. Confess your unbelief. I am great. I'm not little. Because whatever you're facing today and the things we face together as a community, God's able and he's powerful and he's willing. That's why we sing all these songs about how great God is to reorient our hearts. Because on our own, we want to shrink them every week. We shrink them to the size of our hopes and the size of our dreams. But he's greater. Okay, first thing. God's still powerful enough to intervene. Yes, he is. That's awesome. If we start to believe that, if we get a picture of that, then it's going to affect something in our life. And it's the second thing. If we've got a big God, then we're going to start praying bold prayers. If we have a big God, then we can pray bold prayers, right? If you ever want to know how big of a God you've got, or people in your life have, listen to how we pray. Do we ask God for things that only He can do? Or do we ask God for things that we just have the ability to see, that we can do, maybe if He helps us a little bit? So this is just a challenge and an encouragement. If God is that big, then why aren't we praying crazy, bold prayers? If we know what He wants to do in our world, why don't we pray those big, crazy, bold prayers? Why don't we start praying, God, will You do something about homelessness in our community? Will You do something about the addiction in our community? We believe that You can actually do something, God. You're that big and that powerful. And will we start praying like that for our friends and for our neighbors? And will we be surprised when we see God answering those kinds of prayers? You know, Michelle and I are a part of a gospel community that meets Sundays for dinner and prayer and study and singing and all these things. And we have six little kids running around while we're doing this, and it's awesome. I love it. And last week we were talking about how well do we know God's story, the whole Bible story, the good news story, so that we learn how to share it with other people who haven't had a chance to hear it before. So we're challenging one another, and we ended up taking time to almost everybody share the names of someone or a bunch of people in their life that they wanted to trust God to give them an opportunity to share the good news story with that week. So we took time to pray for each other and for the lost, for people that we're starting to actually believe God wants to reach through us. That's our bold prayer, I think, as a community right now. And my friend Matt shared the name of some guys at work that he wanted to share the good news of Jesus with that week. So we prayed. And sure enough, the next day I get a text from Matt saying, hey, you'll never believe this. Because that's how Matt talks. You'll never believe this. I showed up to work today, and usually there's a bunch of us in the van, but it was just me and Joel. That was one of the guys we had been praying for the night before that Matt would have an opportunity to share good news with that day. And then he texts, he says, having great conversations, just keep praying. Like, I can't believe God orchestrated this. Here, we prayed last night, and now look, something's happening. God's doing something, and it ends up being a renewed faith kind of thing. When we pray things that only God can do, and we see Him do it, it increases our faith, and we want to keep praying even bigger things. But I think sometimes we don't want to pray the bold prayers because we feel God's let us down one too many times, right? It's easy. It's easy to think, I feel like He hasn't answered, so we end up shrinking Him again. And we stop believing that He can do anything because that hasn't been our experience, right? Maybe it was praying for someone's healing and you didn't get to see it the way that you had liked, right? These people, they didn't understand that Peter was the answer to their prayers. They didn't recognize it. And I don't know if you noticed in this story, you've got God delivers Peter, and it's incredible, and it's miraculous, and it's like, yeah! But then you had James that died at the beginning. You get that? God delivered Peter. He chose to deliver Peter. He's powerful and able. He delivered Peter. He could have saved James. If He's powerful and able to do that, He could have saved James. Right? You understand the logic behind that? If God is powerful and able and can do anything, then surely He could have saved James that Herod killed with the sword. So what do we know about James? Did that mean that God turned His back on James? Is that who God is? God didn't turn His back on James. Do we believe that God was judging James? Do we believe that God loved James and He let him die? And the question we usually wrestle with is, well, why? And I think God's answer in this story is, well, why not? James knew Jesus. This is the James that, if you read back in the Gospel of Mark, he and his brother John came to Jesus. And they said, Jesus, when You're in Your kingdom, we want to sit on the right and the left in Your glory, Jesus. And Jesus says, I don't think you get what you're asking, guys. And they say, sure we do. And Jesus says, well, are you like, I'm going to suffer and die. Are you willing to do that? And they're like, sure, we will. And Jesus says, yeah, actually, you're going to suffer like I did. And then you're going to join me in My glory. Well, you know what? James is actually the first. He gets the true deliverance here, not Peter. James is the first of Jesus' buddies to get to be in glory with Him forever. He's the first one of Jesus' disciples to get a taste of that. And that's a different shift in priority and in perspective than I think we normally have. James was delivered, so was Peter. Peter was delivered to die another day to receive life later. James got life now. James got life now. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling like there's things you've been praying for and you're not getting to see things go the way that you want, just let me remind you, Jesus loves you. The fact that you're not seeing answers the way that you're hoping doesn't mean stop praying. It means keep praying. And it means trust Jesus with the results. Just trust him. He's big enough for that. If he's big enough and powerful enough to do anything, then surely he's big enough and powerful enough to understand things differently than we do. I love the way Tim Keller says, when we pray, God will either give us what we ask for, or he'll give us what we would have asked for if we knew what he knows. When we pray, God will either give us what we ask for or what we would have asked for if we knew what he knows. Eventually, we have to say, you know better than we do, God. And we trust you with that. We trust you with that. If he's that big, we can trust him with big prayers. So I want to learn to pray bolder for things that seem impossible. And it would be awesome to see us as a church family grow in our bold prayers when we think about our place in our community. What does God want to do in the city of Abbotsford through his people here? What if we started trusting God for big things and we said, we're available to you, God, wherever you want to send us, whatever you want us to do, we're going to go because you're bigger and you're more powerful than the opposition that we face. What if? What kind of bold prayers would you pray if you believed that God is that big? That's been a challenge for me this week. Honestly, it's hard to believe God's that big and he can do anything, but that's who he is. That's who he is. The third thing that's going to lead us to communion this morning, God still grants freedom to captives. What he did for Peter in that prison is what he does for all those who trust Jesus. When you think about it, it tells the story of God's relentless rescue for people. Humanity that was shackled in the chains of sin, desperate for rescue, helpless on their own, the powerful God humbled himself to come to earth to rescue those people who couldn't save themselves. He came to suffer and die in their place, give his body and shed his blood so that they could go free and find themselves in the street after their rescue, say, how did I get here? God, you did this. Charles Wesley captures this in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" And we're going to be singing it actually in a few minutes. This verse says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. He's referring to this story. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The story of God for helpless sinners is that he offers us rescue in Jesus. He offers us rescue in Jesus, freedom for the captives. He did that for you if you know Jesus. And he's done that for you. He's made it possible if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus. He's done that for you this morning. And this morning, you're going to have an opportunity when we're sharing communion to receive what Jesus has done for you by faith in that moment. Share the elements with us. If God's speaking to you, there's your entry point. What Jesus has done for you, how he's rescued you from death. Communion servers, if you could please come up. Communion stations at the front, two at the front, two at the back, and one up in the balcony. And the way that we do it here at Seven Oaks, and this is to celebrate the freedom, to remind ourselves of the freedom that we have in Christ and the price that he paid to grant it to us. The way that we do it is the music's going to start playing. They're going to play a couple songs. While they're playing, we have lots of time to, when you're ready, to get up, make your way to the aisle, come receive the element, the body and the blood, take it back to your seat, hang on to it. Because it's going to be a family meal. We like to share it together. We don't want to rush this. And I have an encouragement for everyone this morning. When the music starts playing, take a moment to sit in your seat, please. Ask God, have I made you small? If there's unbelief in your heart, if he's spoken to you this morning, confess it to him. Repent before getting up and coming and grabbing the elements. Take the moment. You're not going to miss out. And also, in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, when he talks about communion, he says, examine your hearts. Ask if there's any sin in there. If you've got something against a brother or sister in this room, he actually says, don't get up and share the meal until you've made that right. Go and make it right with your brother or your sister and then share in the meal and receive the grace of God afresh. So don't rush. Take your time. When you're ready this morning, come up, receive the elements, take them back to your seat, and we'll go from there.